Okay, what we're going to do, first I want to give you the background, the topic that we're going to talk about, and then we'll get into the analysis. Okay, so first of all, before we even start, let's just say one word about Haftorah. Haftorah is not a word in Hebrew, it's probably Greek. It's probably similar to the word after. It's what we do after the Torah reading. Where it comes from is years ago, I don't know, 2000 or more. There was a time somewhere there, the Romans, the Greeks, whoever it was exactly, made a decree that the Jews are not allowed to read the Torah, the five books of Moses. At the time, before the Tanakh was totally canonized, there was a huge difference between the five books and the rest of the books. It wasn't the same book. So the Romans, I think it was the Romans, they didn't care if the Jews would read the prophets. It was the Torah, that, you know, get the Torah out and read, they didn't allow. So the sages at the time didn't want to, you know, deal with the Romans, so they made a regulation that on Shabbos we'll read something from the prophets that corresponds to the Torah reading. And that's called the Haftorah. When that specific decree was removed, still the Jews really liked that custom, and they kept it. And this is what we have today. We read the Torah, and then we read the Haftorah. Okay? Now, why am I telling you all of this? Because, besides the nice historical fact, it's also important to know that, by and large, that means that the Haftorah always have to have in it something that has to do either with the Torah reading of the day, or, excuse me, or with the time. It's not just, you know, today we're going to read Samuel 1, just because, you know, that's how it happened. No, it has to do. So therefore, if we're now going to look at the Haftorah of the first day of Rosh Hashanah, it has to be completely connected to Rosh Hashanah. And
who set it up? Who? Do you know who it was?
The Haftorah? It was the sages. I don't know exactly who, but the Talmud already tells us what we read when.
Yeah.
And there are sometimes variations. Sometimes Chabad has this custom, the Sephardim this custom. It's minor variation. By and large, 90% of it is the same for everyone. Okay, so Haftorah of Rosh Hashanah, we're not going to read it now. I'll give you some homework. I'll just tell you the important parts of it. But Haftorah of Rosh Hashanah is the first chapter of the book of Samuel. Okay? And the first chapter of the book of Samuel is actually the first chapter and a little bit of the second chapter. And basically, it's the story of Hannah. Hannah is the mother of Prophet Samuel. She was barren. She did not have any kids. She goes to the tabernacle. This is before the temple is erected. Just another fact to keep in mind, just good for Jewish history, is the Jews build the tabernacle, the Mishkan, in the desert. Then they come into the land. They cross the Jordan. From the time they cross the Jordan till they build the Beis HaMikdash, it's roughly 400 years. It's not an exact number. It's like 412 or whatever. I don't remember the exact number, but it's a little bit, maybe 450. From the time they cross the Jordan till King David, actually King Solomon, erects the Beis HaMikdash, it's about 400 and something years, 440
says,
years. What?
Almost says, or in Kings, it says 480 from the Exodus. So 40 years after.
Yeah, 440, something like that. Okay, I don't tell an exact number, but it's just important to know that. And in the middle, the Mishkan moved. It was the majority of the time, 369 years. The Mishkan was in a place called Shiloh. In English, we call it Shiloh, I think.
How many years?
369. That's the largest period. It was 14 years in the Gilgal, 369 in Shiloh. Then it was in Nob, in Gibbon. It was in five locations total until the Beis HaMikdash is built. The majority of the time it was in Shiloh, 369 years. Shiloh nowadays is always been in Samaria. So nowadays it's in so-called the West Bank somewhere, or Yehuda Veshomron, whatever you call it. And it's there. The city is there. You could go see the ruins, whatever. That's where it was, in Shiloh. Okay. Hannah is in that period. She goes to daven in Shiloh, in the Mishkan. And when she davens, there's a high priest. His name is Eli. Eli, he thinks, he looks at her the way she davens. He thinks maybe she's drunk. He talks to her and says, "What's up with you? Are you drunk?" You know, and she says, "No, I'm not drunk." We'll get to that part. That's going to be kind of like our focus, this part of the narrative. And then she tells him what it is, and he gives her a blessing for a child. And then a year later, she has a child, that's Samuel. And then she comes back to Shiloh, she brings him back, and she says a prayer. It's called the Song of Hannah. In the Bible, there are 9 prayers that are called Shira, song. There are 9 songs. There's the Song of David, there's the Song of Moses, there's the Song of Hannah, there's a few other songs. Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. And the Midrash says, what?
Shirat
Hayam, Shirat Devorah. There's different ones. The Midrash says, right, the Midrash says there are 9 songs in the Bible. When Mashiach comes, we're going to sing the 10th song. This is tradition. This is one of the songs, the Shira of Hannah. What exactly a song means is a different topic. We'll talk about that some other time, like what's the difference in a prayer and a song. Okay, Shirat Hannah. The davening of Hannah. Okay. Now, why do we read this on Rosh Hashanah? Okay, so the simple reason is because some people say because she came to daven on Rosh Hashanah. This whole episode took place on Rosh Hashanah. And some people say because Samuel was born on Rosh Hashanah. So she got her answer on Rosh Hashanah. Some people say both. She died on Rosh Hashanah. So this happened on Rosh Hashanah. But the Rebbe says that even though the simple reason might be, as most commentators say, because Hannah had the baby on Rosh Hashanah, and Samuel on Rosh Hashanah, but it must be that since she's praying over here, she has a tefillah on Rosh Hashanah, there must be that we have to learn from her tefillah to the way we have to daven on Rosh Hashanah. So if we look, we analyze her davening, this will be very helpful for us when we daven. Now, I'll mention this in parentheses here, even though it's a big comment, is that when you learn the halakha of davening, now by the way, tefillah, today when you say prayer, tefillah, today we mean, you know, the whole shachris. Shachris is basically or mincha, right? But in Talmudic terminology, tefillah means 18, right? The 18 blessings, the Amidah. What we call the Amidah is tefillah, because that's really the core of tefillah. And around it later, the sages added more psalms and more things. But really, the core of tefillah, that's why also, if a person is in an extreme emergency situation, and they only have whatever they need to catch a flight, whatever the story is, that sometimes we're stressed out the time, then for the morning, we must say that the bare minimum is the Shema. Shema is not a prayer. Shema is a declaration of faith. Shema is a biblical mitzvah to say the Shema. With saying the Shema during the Shacharis prayer, but it's not prayer. You know, when we catch a Jew on Mitzrayim and we say, put on tefillin and say Shema, that's the mitzvah of saying Shema with tefillin. Shema is not a prayer. Shema is declaration of faith. Tefillah is the Shemona Israel, the Amira, and on extreme occasions when we don't have a choice, we just say the Shema and the Shemona Israel. That's like the minimum. You know, when we say it in order, obviously we say everything. But the core tefillah is Shemona Israel. Now, having said all that, you could learn in Talmud, the first tractate of the Talmud in Brachos, the Gemara learns different halachot of tefillah. We learn from the prayer of Hannah. For example, the fact that we say Shmona Esrei quietly, we don't raise our voice, because it says in tefillah of Hannah that she was silent and her voice was not heard. I said this many times to women when I was a shliach in Oregon. You know, in women in prayer, it's a big topic these days. You know, mechitza, this, that. I mean, yeah. And so sometimes people talk about it and they don't really want to hear you. They just want to make the complaint and walk away. Okay, that happens sometimes. But whenever we have discussions, listen, it's a hot topic. I'm not going to get into it right now. But I would just say that many times I said, look, first of all, sometimes people make assumptions The assumptions cannot be true. You cannot say to me, you can complain to me why women don't go to the Torah. I mean, there's many complaints that I'm willing to listen to and discuss. But don't tell me that from that you learn the Torah disregards women. If you come to that conclusion, we got a problem. You can't come to that conclusion. If just because in the modern experience, if you're not going to give a woman equal role, it would mean an insult. Okay, but that doesn't equate to the situation in the Talmud. It's not an insult. It's a different philosophy. You may not accept it, fine, but don't tell me that it's an insult. One of the ways to prove that it cannot assume the Torah would disregard women as less than men, and many, many ways to prove it, one of them is this: open the Talmud, and the whole reason, the whole method of how all of us, men included, doesn't, we learn it from a woman in the Bible. So you can't come and say that women are less than men in davening. It's the other way around. We learn from women how to daven.
Okay.
No, for the Amida, it's Hana. Basically, we learn other things from other people. We learn why do we daven towards Yerushalayim. We learn it from Daniel. In the book of Daniel, it says that he had a window and he opened towards Yerushalayim. So from that, we learn different things. But how we, certain things about the way we pray, about being quiet, the way we stand, you know, the way we say things, we learn from Hana how to call different names we call God, you know. Okay, so that just makes our previous point stronger. Since, essentially, the whole idea of davening, the way we do it, has components that we learn from Chana in the first place, so it must be that prayer of Chana, the Haftar of Rosh Hashanah, is essential for us to learn how we should daven on Rosh Hashanah. And in that regard, the Rebbe is going to explore Chana's prayer, and mainly he's going to ask one main question. And the question is, and by the way, the Rebbe is not the first one to ask this question, but we're going to hear his answer, which is his particular answer. And the question is this: the story, and now I'll read to you in English. The story has a big problem in it. Something sticks out in our eyes when we read it, and I'll read it to you. It's verse 9. Chana arose after eating in Shiloh and after drinking. And Eli the Kohen was sitting on the chair near the doorpost of the sanctuary of Hashem. She was feeling bitter, and she prayed to Hashem, weeping continuously. How do you say it?
Continuously.
Thank you. She was weeping continuously. And she made a vow and said, Hashem, Master of Legions, if you take note of the suffering of your maidservant, and you remember me, and you don't forget me, and you don't forget your maidservant, and give your maidservant male offspring, then I shall give him to Hashem all the days of his life, and a razor shall not come upon his head. He was also a Nazir. That's a different part of the story. It happened, as she continued to pray before Hashem, that Eli, the Kohen, observed her mouth. Chana was speaking to her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Remove your wine from yourself. Chana answered and said, no, my lord, I'm a woman of aggrieved spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, and I've pulled out my soul before Hashem. And she tells him, please, you know, don't think I'm drunk, and give me a bracha. And he said, okay. And he said, okay, go for peace, and Hashem should bless you. Whatever you ask Hashem, he should give you. Says the Rebbe, how is it possible that Eli would make such a great mistake? This is not a simple thing. This is not only did he not recognize that she's pouring her soul in front of God, he thought that she's drunk. I mean, this is like in Hebrew we say mina kotze la kotze. It's like complete 180. Okay, I take that. What?
You bring the Urim and the Tumim? Is he going to talk
about that? No, not the Urim and the Tumim. That what? That they told him what? Remind me.
So, the word for drunk, when we find it, what's in Hebrew is
Shikor.
Shikor.
Oh, right,
so,
right.
So he asked the woman, Tumim.
Right.
He saw this woman. She's like, you know, talking to herself. He's like, what's going on? So he didn't like just right away judge her. He asked her,
Tumim. Right.
He showed him these four letters.
Right.
And he thought it said drunk.
Right.
Sukura.
Right.
But he misinterpreted.
Because it was supposed to say.
Like Sarah.
Kesara. Right.
Was barren.
Right.
She was praying.
Everybody got what he said? You know, the breastplate has the stones and they light up, and certain letters light up. In the temple at the time there was such a, it's part of the vessels of the temple is the breastplate that under certain conditions when the Jews are very high.
He's the conduit.
This is communication. Right, he's the high priest.
He's
right, he's the high priest but the thing is the letters light up, but you have to know how to put them together. So he put them together as drunk, but really it was supposed to mean that she's like Sarah. Okay, but even though this is a beautiful midrash, which the Rebbe doesn't actually quote here, but let me ask you the question again, okay? It still doesn't answer our question, because he still made a mistake. He just made a more advanced mistake. And the question is, even though you're right, it is possible to see. Sometimes we see somebody davening in Tzfat. We could see that sometimes. You see somebody going like a little bit nuts. And you're like, right. And you're like, is this like a real spiritual dude? Or is this somebody who lost their mind, you know? Okay. But here's the but. We are talking about the high priest of Israel. This is like the Rebbe. You know, this is not, if it would have been a regular person. So I don't know what's going on with that person's heart.
But he words and we could think that he had an initial assumption that maybe she was drunk, so he interpreted, but we're not talking about a regular.
Right, this is not an ordinary guy. This is the high priest. You know, this is the leader, the spiritual leader of the time. You know, if anybody is supposed to know what's going on in people's heart, it's the Rebbe. So the Rebbe to make such a mistake that you're davening, you're pouring your heart, and a Rebbe, their leader, thinks you're drunk. That's a little bit off, you know. So that's question number one. Question number two, this is totally the Rebbe's style, the next question. And the Rebbe says, you know what? Okay, fine. He thought she was drunk. Why would the Bible tell us such a thing? What's the purpose that this is part of the narrative? Anytime there is, you know, every word we read here has a huge amount of meaning. And as now, you know, you guys do learn Talmud, right? So you know that from one letter, we could learn a whole halacha. It's not just legal halacha, we also learn philosophy and Jewish thought just from one extra word. This is a whole extra story. So, and it's not a positive story so far. We'll see later the explanation, but we're holding in the question. In the question, it seems to be that the Bible is narrating to us something negative about Eli. He just didn't get it. She was really very high, very spiritual, and he missed that part. Why would we be told that he can't lead people correctly? What's the purpose of that?
But we do have in Tanakh that we talk about like Shlomo Melech, we talk about like David Melech,
right.
We will point out their flaws.
Correct.
But there's always a purpose, you're saying. So what's the purpose?
Exactly. So since it's written, there's something we have to learn from it. What are we to learn from it? It's obviously not just bad-mouthing Eli. It's a more profound. What do you got over there? Looks like you got some.
This just analyzes that whole thing, like word by word, what everything means.
What the Gemara?
Yeah.
The Gemara, right? The Gemara has all the Gemara. Okay, third question, and we're going to start explaining soon. The third question is another beautiful question from the Rebbe, and that is like this: I have to know that being drunk is not a simple thing. A person is not allowed to daven when we're drunk, especially not in the temple. In the temple, we have a special mitzvah that you're not allowed to go to the temple drunk. So if he's thinking that she's drunk, if you read over here, it says like this. Let me remind you what happened. Eli thought she was drunk. Okay? No, it says like this. And she was, where is it? It happened as she continued to pray before Hashem, and Eli observed her mouth. So Rashi explains, what does we observe the mouth? He waited for her to finish davening. So the way Rashi explains it, he thought she was drunk. So he waited for her to finish davening, and then he asked her, why are you coming here drunk? Says the Rebbe, if he really thought she was drunk, he should have walked over to her right away and said, excuse me, you look drunk to me. I'm sorry, that's a wrong address to come drunk, you know. But we see from the story that even though he does think that she's drunk, he's waiting for her. So from this, says the Rebbe, from all our previous questions, you know, analysis is sometimes, it's tough, you know, when you learn Torah, you have all these questions and everything. But what the analysis does to us, it helps us understand better what's going on. And the Rebbe says we must say that what being drunk here doesn't mean what we usually interpret drunk as somebody who is intoxicated with alcohol. This is not the case, because otherwise we have these questions that don't fit, especially the third question. So what it means is something else. What it means is that in certain places, especially when you come really close to the Holy of Holies, you're standing in the right place, it is not proper to over pray or over request. You know, for example, you know that when the high priest on Yom Kippur, I'm gonna give you a tricky question. The fact that I'm saying it's a tricky question, maybe it's already giving in the answer. You know, there's only one time in the year that somebody can enter the Holy of Holies. Right? The Holy of Holies, no entrance. Only the holiest place on earth, the holiest person, the high priest, and the holiest day, Yom Kippur. It's the junction of the holy neshama of the generation, holy space and holy time. At that junction, the Kohen Gadol is entering that space, right? When he enters the space, what does it say? It
says the name of Hashem that nobody knows anymore, supposedly.
Okay. Anybody else? What does it say? I told you it's a tricky question. It doesn't say anything.
Nothing.
When you daven in Yom Kippur this year, notice that it says when he came out of there, he said a short prayer. And it says in the Machzor what he said. Now, there are other times we say the great name, but it's not that time. Now, why is it that he doesn't say anything? Naturally, in some places, it's called that chamber, it's called the chamber of silence. And the reason is because it's so deep. You know how sometimes we have moments that we express ourselves, and sometimes what we experience is so beyond that there's nothing to say. It's just be. Actually, shofar is also a little similar idea. Why don't we? You're a trumpet player. You know, there's a famous question: if there is an Indian to blow, why don't we take a shofar or a trumpet? Why don't we play a nice tune? What is this? Ooh. You know, not only we don't say anything, we also don't play any tunes, really. The answer is, because what we're doing right now, playing a tune is already a specific expression, or a specific feeling, or a specific...
Vibe, right,
bina, exactly, like a specific vibration of something. When you go beyond words, or even beyond a musical note, it's so deep that all it is like, whoa, it's like the inside of the inside. And you know, like, if you want to think about other examples, you know, people are intimate. You know, there's a level that of intimacy, they say, I love you, you know. Then there's the level that it's like, there's nothing to say. They're so beyond right now that you don't have to say anything. So the Kohen Gadol, when he comes in, when it's like the most intense, inside, deepest moment, deepest place. So the similar, it's not the same thing, but similar. And when he comes out, when he does come out, he says a prayer, a short prayer, it says. you know, it's not the same thing. I don't think it would be the best example, but I would say it as a footnote. And also, when we spend time by the Rebbe, you know, when you had the opportunity to say something to the Rebbe, if somebody did, you wouldn't be starting like, "Hello, how are you?" Right? And even when you already asked for a bracha, you just say, "My name is so and so. Please give me a bracha." You know, it's like you keep it short. It's very intense. This is like, whoosh. And you also feel it's enough. All I need to say, I just need to give you my name. Just have to tell her I need help. I don't have to start getting into all the details. In fact, in a way, getting into all the details is some sort of like undermining it. It's like, what, I'm not going to drag on and tell her, yeah, you know, and my girlfriend, and she said this, and, you know, her, and this, and I need a bracha, okay, I need to get married. Whatever, like, get to the point, you know. So I said, it's not the best example, but I'm just giving it as something that explains the concept. You come to the Holy of Holies, you come to Kodesh HaKadoshim, you're in front of Hashem, you believe Hashem listens to you, say what it is, and, you know, at other times, and we're not saying that over-davening is a problem. We're not saying that. We're saying, in this particular location, you come to the holiest place, if you're really sensing the sacredness of the moment, it would probably affect your speech to such a level that this is not the place to over-talk. And when somebody does over-talk, it seems as if they're drunk. Because what is being drunk? So we know, if anybody ever seen a drunk person, what is it? Right, in a break. And what happens? Why do we actually drink usually? Because we want to say things. We want to tell you what I think about myself or about you. But right now, you know, we have the boundaries. So let's break the boundaries. Let's open up. You know, I had an opportunity once in New York with somebody. Drank and told me, you know, really strong things that actually, in a way, changed my life. You know, I did things differently because somebody actually gave it to me, you know. The point is that person called me after Shabbos. It was Shabbos. It was like a friend of mine, a Chabad rabbi. He called me after Shabbos and he said, you know, I want to apologize. The way, you know, it was a little bit too much. You know, I know the way things I said. And I told him, No, don't have to apologize. I needed to hear what you had to say. It was great, you know. Thank you for saying it. You know, but it was a funny situation because he really wanted to tell me something. It was really profound. It was really deep. There was no way he could say this without getting intoxicated. It's just not, it wouldn't work, you know. Okay, so that's why we drink. Hopefully, I mean, sometimes, unfortunately, it gets stupid, you know. But this is the idea. This is what? Most of the time, maybe. You know, but this is what we really, this is really the idea. The reason people say L'chaim, we want to get deeper into ourselves, we want to break the boundaries, make ourselves more comfortable with each other, because we do. You know, there's a whole Sikha of the Rebbe, one day maybe we'll learn it. It's a fundamental Sikha, the Rebbe explains the whole thing. Why do we see something negative in another person? So I'll just tell you one idea that he says that is very profound. He says, This is unbelievable. If people would really take this into heart, we could solve a lot of social problems. It's a very profound idea of Hasidus. I'll say it quick. It says like this. All of us have self-love. That's the nature. That's how God created us. We all love ourselves. Because we love ourselves, we're having a hard time seeing our shortcomings. Hashem created the world in such a way that we see easier in another person their shortcomings. But the real reason why we see it, because according to Kabbalah, the Baal Shem Tov, you can only see something wrong with another person if you have it yourself. If you don't have it, you don't see it. So, since Hashem knows that if He'll show you your own shortcomings, you're going to find an excuse why it's not a problem, He's showing it to you with another person, you're looking at, but really looking in the mirror. Like, oh wow, if I'm seeing this, I must have the same thing. Okay, now I know what I have to correct. That's how it's supposed to be. This is like in a repaired world. But since we all have Yetzer Hara and everything, so what happens is, we see it in another person, and immediately we think, oh, hey, dude, red flag, you got a problem. And the whole sikha, the Rebbe explains that we need to make this adjustment to understand that really it's for us. It's not for the other person. It's a profound revolutionary sikha. Anyway, so that's the idea of saying l'chaim. Conceptually, that's what's supposed to be. So back to our sikha here, l'chaim is causing us to overstate things that we wouldn't otherwise do. And this is what happened here. Chana is overstating our prayer. We'll explain in a minute exactly what that means. And this is what Eli sees. He did make a mistake, of course. But this is the mistake. But she said, listen, it's not what you're thinking. I'm pouring my heart out. This is not you thinking that I'm overstating the case. I know that you're not supposed to overstate the case. I'm familiar with it. I'm pouring my heart out. And we'll explain what exactly she answered him. This is the connection to Rosh Hashanah. And now let's move to Rosh Hashanah and come back to Chana at the end. Everybody says like this, in Rosh Hashanah, we have an internal contradiction in our approach to prayer on Rosh Hashanah. And I'll explain. The Rebbe explained it fairly quickly. I'll just tell you the concept. As you learn more about Rosh Hashanah, you can think about this point. There are two ways to look at what is going on in Rosh Hashanah. There is the classic look of Rosh Hashanah, and then there is the Hasidic view. The classic view of Rosh Hashanah, you know what Rosh Hashanah is? It's the Day of Judgment. That's what it is. Rosh Hashanah is the day. It's the first day of the year, of course. But what happens on the first day of the year? So, it's the first. This is where everything gets determined. Begashmi is beruchnis, spiritual and physically, right? Whatever, how much money I'm going to have this year, and how much spirituality I'm going to have this year. Will I be married? My children. Everything is determined on Rosh Hashanah. And in fact, you know, then we have different discussions. If everything is determined on Rosh Hashanah, then what actually happens every day? Why do we keep on davening every day? Okay, that's a separate, I don't want to drift too much out, you know, but it is a question to discuss. But by and large, Rosh Hashanah, we try as much as we can to daven, to be serious. You know, we take it very seriously. I have a friend, he's not Chabad. I called him, I'm going to Yerushalayim for Rosh Hashanah, so I'm going to some friends to eat. So he told me, I don't want you to come to me the first day, I'd like you to come the second day. I said, okay, fine. He said, I tell you, because the first day, I'm not talking. I don't talk. First day, Rosh Hashanah. Some people don't talk the 2 days. But it's. I was pleasantly surprised, because this particular friend, I didn't think he was on that level. I really liked it. He told me, listen, I don't talk. So if you come for lunch, we can't talk. So come for the second day. Second day, I do talk. I liked it. I was like, the guy takes it seriously. You know, Rosh Hashanah, I don't talk. I only daven and I learn. Okay. And that's the reason, because of this judgment, this is why we ask for everything on Rosh Hashanah, for everything we need. Okay. But when we learn Hasidus, so this is the classic view of Rosh Hashanah. But when you learn Hasidus, there's a little bit of a different twist to Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is crowning of Hashem to be the king of the universe. That's Rosh Hashanah in Hasidus, especially in Chabad Hasidus. In other words, we explain in Hasidus that God recreates the world every year. The first year that he created the world, it was from above to below. It was his own initiative. And every year he wants to see if we're still interested in the project, right? So we kind of draw Hashem back into the world. We want, you know, I always used to say to students in America that the word king is a problematic word. There are a lot of problematic words in English. What I mean by that is that, you know, we have Torah in Judaism, which is in the Lashon HaKodesh, in the Holy Tongue. But then we translate it into English when we speak English. What happens is, a lot of times we choose a word that has a connotation outside of the state of mind of Judaism, and that connotation is different than what we have in mind. One of those words, and many of them, one of them is king. King in English is an image of basically a tyrant. That's what usually we think about it. This guy who rules, you know, and does whatever he wants and so on. It definitely doesn't sound democratic. And it just doesn't sound. In the world we live in today, a king is not such a great image. In Hebrew we say, so I used to tell people when they come to High Holidays Davening, want to make an announcement, I like to use the word melech. Because melech and king, in my mind, is two different things. Melech is, we have a group of people, and we recognize that we would like somebody to lead us, and we make a decision that that person is the leader, and we empower him as the leader. That's what melech is. And when we say Hashem is the melech, it means we want Hashem to be here more, to be more present in this reality, and we want to have a relationship. It's not a tyrant, whatever. I'm just saying it's a side point. So, on Rosh Hashanah, we make Hashem the melech. You want to say something?
Yeah, sure. We were just reading in the Book of Kings, Rehoboam.
Right.
So, it shows you how it really was, because he tries to be the tyrant, and immediately people are like, we don't have to listen to you. And then they just go and make themselves a new king who's going to do it.
Right, right.
That's not the idea of the king. He tries to be the tyrant, but people don't want to be ruled.
Right, exactly. You know, and right, there are many other similar concepts like that. I'm just saying it's important when we learn in Hebrew and English to realize that sometimes the translations, they give us a completely different vibe, which might be negative, you know. Okay, so now, how do you make somebody the king, the melech? How do you make Hashem the melech? So the key word, which I'm sure you hear in Hasidic class, is bitul. Bitul is submission. That's how you submit. Now, what is submission? Submission is, you are the melech, and I'm ready to go for it, whatever you tell me. Okay. So now that we have the classic view and the Hasidic view, let's realize that we have some sort of a collision going on here. Because in the classic view, Rosh Hashanah is the day of judgment. And in the day of judgment, I'm thinking, Hashem, I hope you give me Parnasa this year. I hope you give me health this year. I hope you give me joy. It's all about what I need. And submission to the melech is all about letting go of what I need. I'm nothing. You're the king. You do whatever you want. So how can we have both at the same time? Now, we do have both at the same time, because when we say this is the classic view and this is the Hasidic view, it's not a contradiction. The more than one way to look at the meaning of the day. We have this part and we have that part. So before we explain how it works, the Rebbe says, by the way, this question applies to every day. This is not just a question for Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh Hashanah, as we'll see in a minute, the question is stronger than every day. But the question in and of itself is there every day. You know why? Because every day we daven Shmona Esrei. If we learn the law of how a person has to, what's the state of mind I have to be in Shmona Esrei, is like standing in front of the king. This is what it says in Shulchan Aruch. Omed lifnei hamelech. That's why we speak quietly. That's why we don't move. There's all kinds of halacha of how we stand. And at the same time, so on one hand, this is the state of mind. Submission. Standing in front of the king. Same time, look at what we are saying in the Shmona Esrei. Give me panasa, and give me wisdom, and give me this, and give me that. So what is this? Are we submitting, or are we coming with a list of requests? Rabbi said, still, the real question is on Rosh Hashanah. Because during every day, you could say, look, I have a relationship with the king already. It's okay. Listen, one thing is inauguration. During inauguration, the president is being inaugurated. Then everybody is, you know, making a party, and the president, it's not proper right now to walk over and say, oh, by the way, can you get me a job, you know, in the cabinet? That's not, you know, come to me after inauguration. So during the rest of the year, it's the inauguration already happened in Rosh Hashanah. You could say, okay, you know, we're standing in front of the king, but we're asking for a minute. It's okay, sort of. But Rosh Hashanah, this is the inauguration day. This is the day of making the melech of the world. So how is it possible that on that day we have physical requests? So here comes the Rebbe's answer. And, you know, like, after you get the answer, it's simple. That's how it always is. The question is like, then you have the answer. I was like, oh, wow, that's so easy. But really, I think that this answer is a key insight, not just for Rosh Hashanah, really for all of our outlook of Judaism, and really all of our outlook of the way the Rebbe is teaching us how to think. The Rebbe says like this, listen, this is only a question if the request that we request from Rosh Hashanah would have been for our personal gain. But if we're looking at the request that what we ask in Rosh Hashanah is part of the vision of Hashem being the Melech, which we are in this vision, we're in this program, but we have physical needs that we need in order to make Hashem the Melech. In other words, if I'm asking Hashem, listen, could you please this year, I'd like to drive a Cadillac, can you please give it to me? Okay, that, and if it's separated from the vision of the Melech, then it's not appropriate. But if I say to Hashem, listen, you are the king of the universe, and I want your presence to be all over the world, and I'm totally into it, and that's all I can think of. But you know what, Hashem? The way you created me, I need a Cadillac in order for you to be the Melech. Okay, so it's part of the vision. Now I'm saying a Cadillac, you know why? Because when I was on Shlichus, I always used to talk to my wife about this. You know, we need something in the house. I told her, listen, we're Shluchim. We're not very well to do. You know, not, we can't buy everything we need. I'm telling you right now, I'm making a deal. Whatever you need in the house, and I said this deal because I learned the Sicha. Whatever you need in the house, in the Chabaras, it's my job. You know, I'm trying to be the provider of him. Whatever you need, I'm going to provide. I'm going to try. I'm ask Hashem to give me the means to provide. There's only one condition. The deal says to be part of the plan to bring Mashiach. If you're telling me, and that's what I told you, if you're telling me that you can't bring Mashiach unless you have a new car, okay, that's it. This is the standard of living you have. But be'emet, I mean it like you, some people, if you don't hear the nice music in the stereo, you can't function. This is it. We live in the 21st century. If that's what you need, you have to have it. But make a cheshbon nefesh. Is that what it is? Or am I just, I like leather seats just because I like leather seats, you know? Well, it's an inner question that we all ask. You know, we all, listen, it's okay to say, you know what, I need nice shoes. Why? Because that's what makes me, I need a good mattress to sleep at night, you know? There's no problem with it. Nobody says we have to be poor. Question is, why do I need a good mattress? Oh, because if I sleep better, the next day I can learn better, I can daven better, I can do my job better. Okay, no problem. Get your new mattress. So what happens here, and this is a profound idea, that we can ask for whatever we need, and it's not based on personal ego. It's based on the submission to the program. I do want Hashem to be the king, but you know what? I have a few things I need in order to do my job that Hashem is the king. And here, the Rebbe says the next step, which is so amazing. He said like this, listen, the prayer of the Rosh Hashanah is for every Jew. We all have the same book. Doesn't matter what's your name, you go to the store, you get the prayer book, this is the Rosh Hashanah prayer book. It's not a prayer book for tzaddikim. Now, says the Rebbe, wait a second, but we all know that we can't really fool ourselves to say that we're going to sit in the shul or Rosh Hashanah and we're going to ask for everything we need. And it's only going to be because we're so submitted to Hashem. I mean, come on. Every Jew could say such a thing. The prayer is equal for everybody. Don't we? I'm saying like this. If Rosh Hashanah would be, you know what? Here is Rosh Hashanah. Do not think about Gashmias. Stand in shul all day and say, I submit myself to the king. If that would have been the service, we could do it. But to tell us that we have to, on one hand, want everything that we want. We have a body. We need materialism. And at the same time that I'm asking for more material needs, I'm so holy that I'm also feeling that I'm also asking for it just for Hashem. Isn't that a little bit too much to demand? So the answer the Rebbe gives is I think it's awesome. It says like this, the Baal Shem Tov is the Torah. It says in Tehillim, here, oh no, that's Lichas. We have Tehillim, we have Tehillim here, because I want to see how we say this pasuk in English. It's Tehillim 107, verse 5. By the way, I'm not a big fan of this particular translation of the Bible. Yeah, that we talked about that, right? Right, okay, so here's the pasuk. Hungry as well as thirsty, their soul grow faint within them. Okay, whatever. And then it says, and they cry to Hashem. So hungry and thirsty, their soul is within them, they cry to Hashem. Okay, it's a little bit hard with the English, but I'll tell you what the Baal Shem Tov says. The Baal Shem Tov says like this, that the reason why we are hungry and thirsty, even though I feel that I'm hungry, because my body gives me the signal, it's a chemical thing. I need the vitamins. I need the nutrients. Right? That's why I'm hungry, and I'm thirsty because my body needs liquid right now. Says the Baal Shem Tov, no, that's not why I'm hungry. You're hungry because the neshama wants to elevate the divine spark that is in the food. And your neshama wants to connect with the awesome spiritual, magical power that is in the water. But the way Hashem created you is in such a way that usually what you feel is the bodily sensation, I'm thirsty. Fine, this is the usual level we operate on. But where it really comes from, it comes from the mystical need to elevate the divine sparks. So this is an incredible thought. The Rebbe says this is the same thing. You have to realize that the fact that I'm going to stand in shul and I'm going to tell Hashem I need this year thousands of shekels. Why? Because my body, you know, I need to eat and I need to feed my kids. Says the Rebbe, it's okay that you feel that way. Because what's really going on is that you really, your neshama wants to make the world a better place. And your neshama wants to connect with the divine sparks. It's just the way it's been expressed. It's through physical needs. It's not a contradiction. It's complementary. It's not contradictory. And the Rebbe says here an amazing line. That you know how you see that this is true? Because Rosh Hashanah is a holy day. And it's like an intense spiritual day. And the reality is, you're going to go to shul, you're going to notice that people get more excited when they say, you know, there's a part of prayer, it's called Nesane Toikif. Nesane Toikif is the part that we say, who's by water, who's by fire? You know the song? Who's by water, who's by fire? This is a song by, what's his name? No, but this other guy, the poet, the Jewish poet, He's pretty old these days. What? No. What's his name? There's a Jewish guy. He's a singer. But he writes amazing songs. Leonard Cohen. You know Leonard Cohen? So he has a song, Who's by Fire? You know this song? Yeah, it's the prayer of Rosh Hashanah. It's a prayer in Rosh Hashanah, it's called Nesane Toikif. It's one of the most heart-stirring prayers. When we say, this year, who's going to go by fire, who's going to go by water, who's going to have life, who's going to die? You know, this is right now. It's going to be determined. You know, what can we do? That's how it works. And the Rebbe says, you notice when you go to shul, that in this prayer, people get more excited. Then the prayer, God, you are the King of the universe. So people think You know why people get more excited? Because they care about the world. You know, I'm going to live, I'm not going to live. God is the king. You know, people are not as spiritual. Rabbi says, the truth is, it's the other way around. People care about those materialistic things because that is how you fulfill your purpose in the world. The fact that your body feels attracted to it comes from the place that your neshama is attracted to it. Because your neshama knows that this is, you know, how I bring Hashem to the world. Because I'm going to have a business deal with somebody, and I'm going to have to get paid, or I'm going to have to pay, and it's going to be difficult, and especially in Israel, you know, it's going to be a difficult dealing, and you owe me this, and I owe me this. But you know what? If we do the interaction correctly, and the 50 shekels is going to go that way or that way properly, this is how Hashem comes down to the world. We're having an interaction between people in a righteous, holy way. We're repairing the world. We're bringing the Shekhinah down. So the fact that we... I actually thought a long time ago about this idea. That, you know, that Jews are always being accused that we like money. I have to tell you, as long as we got on this topic, that I never heard this accusation growing up in Israel. I grew up in Israel. I didn't speak English growing up. My parents are Israelis. They were born in Israel. That thing, that Jews like money, never heard of it in Israel. I'm telling you the truth. I mean, maybe if people ask me if people like money, maybe I would have said yes, but I didn't know that the anti-Semites say this about us, you know? And the first time I encountered it, is I was sitting in a mall in Vancouver, British Columbia, and I was dressed, you know, like a faucet. And kids came over to me, and they told me, hey, do you have a quarter to give us? And I said, yeah, you need a quarter? Like, I didn't know what they want from me. And they were all giggling and laughing, and I gave them a quarter, and they were all, and I had no clue what's going on. And then I told somebody about it, said, oh, you know, Jews, money, you know, they're trying to make fun of you. I had no idea. I was very naive about it, and, you know, I spent more time in North America, and I saw it in other contexts, and I learned about this. But what's interesting is that when I did discover this thing, this accusation people have against us, and, you know, in business, and, you know, and in Germany also, you know, the Nazis and all that, everything was with money and things like that. But if you think about it, I mean, God forbid, I mean, to cheat in business is the worst thing you could do in terms of Torah and everything, no question about that. But the drive to be merchants and to make money and to be involved, really where it comes from is because we want to make the world a better place. We want to be involved in the world. We want to change the world. We want to make it a holy place. The way it comes down, many times, it doesn't have to be that way. A person could say, I don't want to be too involved with money. I don't have a problem with that. I'm just saying, like, essentially, if you want to shake and move the world, you're going to have to deal with guilt, you know? So it's okay to realize that we do have, and we have this with all our drives, every drive that you have. In fact, you know that non-Chabad Hasidic schools, the Alter Rebbe in Tanya says not to go that route, but not because it's not correct, it's just because the Alter Rebbe says that we don't have enough power to do it, which is, I'm going to explain what I mean, in the early Hasidic movement, before the Alter Rebbe, some Hasidic masters, they had a technique, and they said like this: when a person has a strong bodily desire, any desire, it could be money, it could be women, anything you have, the way to elevate it is to meditate and realize that really the fact that I'm looking at this woman and I'm getting aroused is because really I love Hashem. And I love God, and God comes down in a certain manifestation through a human being, and blah, 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 and it turns into a physical desire, okay? But if I meditate on the root of it, then I can, not only it's not going to bother me, well, at least officially, at least in the book, not only it's not going to bother me, I'm going to be able to elevate it. This is what the Alter Rebbe disagrees with. The Alter Rebbe says, don't try to be such a tzaddik, just get out, you know, move your attention somewhere else. They said, no, get into it and try to elevate it. But this is and in Tanya, the other Rebbe says, when you read in Tanya, I don't remember which chapter it is, that when you have foreign thoughts in davening, what do you do with foreign thoughts? So the other Rebbe's shita is just move your focus back to the good thoughts. What?
You're supposed to be joyful because it's like shows that you're growing. So.
Right, right, exactly. Be joyful and realize that if the other side is attacking you stronger, that means you're stronger. But other Hasidic methods or other mystical methods are basically get into it. Get into your foreign thought and deal with it and realize that in essence, in the root of it, it's really not foreign. So that's like mystically, it is a profound idea that they realize that every time you have a strong drive and a strong desire, oh, wait a second, so my neshama really wants something. Problem is, it's tricky. Because we are the masters of fooling ourselves. What? Right, you're handling with fire. But it's very, very easy. In fact, the more mystical we get, the easier it is for us to fool ourselves. You know, because we start thinking highly of ourselves. Oh, wow. You know, it's like, I'm so holy. Look at this. You know, like, the Rebbe Rashab says, the fifth Rebbe says, that it's not a good idea to fast too much. The Alter Rebbe also says in Tanya, but the reason that the Rebbe Rashab gives is a very, very interesting reason. He says like this: fasting in principle is an amazing spiritual tool. Everybody knows that, you know. But he says the problem is that in our time, our egos are so strong. Said you're going to be fasting, and on one hand you're going to be reaching spiritual heights, but you may for 1 second think, you know what, I'm so much better than others because I'm fasting. And that thought is going to override everything you achieve by the actual fasting. So better don't fast, don't think highly of yourself. This is what he said. And he said that even if nobody is going to know that you're fasting, you're not going to tell anybody, it's just my private thing. Said, but you still may be sitting in your room thinking, if they only knew who I am, you know. So it's interesting. I you know, according to the Baal Shem Tov, that's one of the big pitfalls of spirituality. You do the right thing, you know. You really focus yourself. The Yetzer Hara. What? Right. Because the Yetzer Hara, see, the Yetzer Hara is very advanced. Yetzer Hara, for example, it's not even boasting. It's just, listen, I'm from birth. I grew up from. The Torah is not going to come to me and tell me, hey, you know, drive on Shabbos. Why not? Because it's a losing battle. I'm not going to do it. It's not even in my frame of reference to do such a thing. It's going to come and tell you something more subtle. Oh, you're so holy. Oh, that's something I'd like to hear. You know, and that kind of thought leads a person to a pit. You know, because once I start thinking that I'm better than another person, it goes downhill from there. So, you know, so the Yetzer Hara, they say, is becoming more Hasidic. The more frum we get, you know, it says in, I think it's in Ayom Yom, right? That people think that the Yetzer Hara is like some sort of a monster looking. No, Yetzer Hara is a shtraimel, and has a long beard and a big titus, you know. I mean, God forbid, we don't mean to say, but we're saying that Yetzer Hara can also be very, very subtle. Okay, so now that we understand that, now we're going to go back to Chana. We realized now that the real reason why we're asking Hashem for physical needs, first of all, that asking for physical needs is not against the program. We could at the same time ask for physical needs and meditate on the fact that we want to submit to Hashem. And that's why we need those physical needs, for that purpose. And if it's hard for us to reach that level, we have to think about the fact that, as the Baal Shem Tov says, the fact that I have a physical desire, the real source of it is the spiritual need to elevate the world. Says the Rebbe, this is what Eli the Kohen says to Chana. He says to Chana, listen, the being drunk, it means that you are asking for your needs. This is what she was doing. That doesn't mean that she was intoxicated. I realize that you are in front of Hashem, you are in the temple. And what are you doing? You're thinking too much about yourself. I should have a kid, I should have this, I should have that. This is not the right place for it. Because you think about your ego. You're not noticing that you're in front of Hashem. You don't realize that here is a place of submission. This is not a place for special requests. And this is what Hannah tells Eli. She said, no, I was pouring my heart out. Not only am I not drunk, this is the inside of my soul. Just like we learned, that she's saying the reason I'm asking for my child is not for my ego. This comes from the inside need to elevate the world. I want to make the world a dwelling place for Hashem. I can't do it if I don't have a child. How do we see this in the actual narrative? Because Hannah actually immediately made a vow. If Hashem gives me a child, I'm going to bring him to become a priest at the temple. And this is what she did. She came back when he was 3 years old. This is the continuation of the story. That she actually consecrated Shmuel to become a Levi and to be basically in the temple. So she, in that story, we see clearly that she didn't really want it for herself. Because which mother wants to give up her child at 3 years old? So, now, what? Depends what? So we conclude by saying like this. We come to Rosh Hashanah, and before we start the davening, we're thinking that it's not enough that we think, you know, in my essence, in my neshama, I'm holy. No, we have to ask for physical needs. And even though inside of ourselves sometimes, we have Eli, the Kohen, inside of ourselves, we have an inner voice telling us, I'm Rosh Hashanah. You may feel all of a sudden, well, I shouldn't ask for me. It's not appropriate, it's such a holy day. Should I ask that this year I'm going to have money? That this year I'm going to have... I'll ask about it some other time. Right now, let's just completely be one with Hashem. We have to remember that in order to actualize the oneness of Hashem, we should ask for our physical needs. And just like Hannah said, the only reason is that I want Hashem to give it to me, so I bring it to the temple. So too, we should focus that all our physical needs are for the temple, meaning for holy reasons. And with that in mind, Hashem should bless all of us with Shana Tova Masuka, with a happy and sweet New Year.